Bible Society, I would like to thank the officers of this church for kindly agreeing to host this meeting. I'm very pleased to be here, and David's pleased to be here to share this commemoration occasion with you. And we're thankful that you are willing and have come to share this occasion with us. 400 years ago, on the 2nd of May, in the year 1611, a new translation of the Holy Scriptures was made available to the public, having been printed in London by Robert Barker, who was appointed, and I quote, "printer to the King's Most Excellent Majesty," end quote. From that day onwards, the Word of God in the English language was destined to go forth to the far corners of the earth and to be read and cherished by countless thousands throughout succeeding generations. 400 years is a long time for any translation to be so widely used and so dearly loved and so greatly blessed of God. Of necessity, it means it must surely have special qualities. To enlarge upon these qualities is the purpose of many of the Society's anniversary lectures during this year. However, the purpose of this lecture is to focus attention upon the faithfulness and accuracy of the authorised version. Now, before I go any further, I need to just explain that I've been asked to approach this subject by, first of all, dealing with the matter of God's revelation and inspiration of the Scriptures, and then to go on to speak of the providential preservation of the Scriptures. And I'll notice with you the way God has used a means to that end. Then moving on to speak of the authorised version as a translation of the original. Because really it's little point in speaking about the accuracy of the translation if we are unsure about the accuracy of the original manuscripts that we call Scripture. Before we can consider the accuracy of any Bible translation, we must have a clear understanding and embrace a believing view of the inspiration of the Scriptures. The Apostle Paul was immediately directed by God to remind his son in the faith, Timothy, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Words that were read just a moment ago. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. By the power and gracious influence of the Holy Spirit, God has breathed out his word, using chosen men as instruments in his hands, employing their talents, elevating their minds, and guiding them, just as we may hold a pen in our hand, and we may write with that pen, and in doing so, we can express our will and our intentions, the thoughts of our hearts, can be expressed by our hand holding that pen. And so there's a sense in which we can understand these men, used of God, they were the penmen of the Holy Scriptures being immediately directed by the Lord. So they wrote precisely what God intended them to write. This is not to suggest that the individual writers were being used as mere unfeeling typewriters or automatons. How feelingly involved was the author of Psalm 45 when he began his psalm by saying, "My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of those things I have made touching the King. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer." The Apostle Peter reminds us that the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now the word translated moved is a nautical expression. What you have to have in your mind is that of a sailing ship, say for example the Cutty Sark, and its sails are spread and the wind is blowing, the wind is acting upon those sails and moving that ship along the ocean. And that is the word that was inspired to explain the method God has chosen to inspired scriptures. That same word is used, interestingly, in Acts 27, where we have a record of the very eventful journey of the Apostle Paul on his way to Rome, and they were affected by shipwreck. We remember that in chapter 27, verse 17, we are told that the ship was driven with the wind, and that's the same word in the original as moved in respect to those that were inspired to write God's holy word. So the Spirit of God acted upon the hearts and minds of the penmen of Holy Scripture, supplying them with the words to express God's truth infallibly, and using them as individuals, so that we find that Peter did not use the same style as Paul, nor Solomon as Isaiah, nor Matthew as John. The Lord used them as individuals. The question may be asked, were these men fully aware they were being used of God in this way? Yes, indeed, they did. Over 400 times we have the well-known phrase, especially in the Old Testament, "Thus saith the Lord." The prophets were men under authority, and they knew that they had received a divine message which must be faithfully delivered. The Lord said to Jeremiah, for example, "Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth." Jeremiah 1 verse 9. And later, in chapter 23, "He that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully." The prophet, therefore, did not stand before the people and preface his message with, "I think," or "in my opinion," or "I have arrived at this conclusion." But rather, he used the authoritative, "Thus saith the Lord." Similarly, Isaiah begins his prophetic ministry in the days of Uzziah, and in his first sermon he demands a hearing, saying, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. Why should the heavens listen? Why should all the earth hear? For the Lord hath spoken." Likewise, the witness of another inspired writer, King David, could not be clearer. As the sweet psalmist of Israel reviews his life, he could testify that "the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue." Now, you can't have it clearer than that. David knew that the Lord had enabled him, had enlightened him, and had guided him in writing those prophetic utterances and all the psalms that he wrote. The Apostle Peter informs us of the Old Testament writers searching one another's inspired utterances, in particular the revelation of the Messiah and his glory. New Testament penmen also recognized one another's writings. Peter speaks of Paul's epistles as scripture, whilst Paul quotes Deuteronomy 25 verse 4 alongside Luke 10 verse 7, referring to them both as scripture. You find that in 1 Timothy 5 verse 18. The Saviour's promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit had been fulfilled, "Whom I shall send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring to your remembrance whatsoever I have told you." Here then, in this inspired record, we have God's self-disclosure, his special revelation. Creation as a general revelation makes known the reality of a divine, all-wise, all-powerful creator, for the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Fallen man is therefore beyond excuse in denying him, but here in the scriptures we have the written word of truth, and here is revealed truth concerning salvation which otherwise would not be known. Now, we've then noticed the doctrine of the inspiration of the scriptures. God has revealed his holy mind and will, and it is recorded in an inspired record. But we must move on to think of the preservation of the scriptures. Not only must we entertain believing and biblical views of divine inspiration, we must also by faith embrace the truth of providential preservation of God's holy word. The Westminster Confession of Faith very helpfully summarizes this truth by stating, "The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God and by his singular care and providence, was kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical. Although centuries have passed and the original autographs long gone, we still have within the Hebrew and Greek manuscripts the original inspired words. It is important to realise that the twin doctrines of inspiration and providential preservation stand or fall together. If we deny providential preservation, we are saying that only the original manuscripts contain the complete Word of God in its purity, but have not been preserved free from error through subsequent centuries. Therefore, we can have no confidence that we have God's Word today at all, the veracity of the Scriptures having been compromised once the originals perished. On the other hand, if we deny inspiration but hold to preservation, we face the untenable position of claiming the possibility of the autographs containing errors despite having been divinely preserved. This would mean that God has perpetuated mistakes and errors. This cannot be, for God is a God of truth and God cannot lie. We must therefore hold fast to both truths with equal determination. For just as the Scriptures themselves testify to the truth of inspiration, so too they are equally clear on providential preservation. This is something I think that needs to be emphasised today, because there are many Reformed people today who will speak about inspiration of the Scriptures and speak quite clearly on that point, but seem to be weak when it comes to speaking about the providential preservation of the Scriptures down through the centuries. Firstly, we believe in this doctrine of providential preservation because we believe in the providence of God. God has not left this world to run itself. He upholds all things by the word of his power and brings his purposes to pass. No king whose heart is in the Lord's hand can reign, and no judge can rule without the permission of heaven. Proverbs 8, verses 15 and 16, 21, verse 1. Even the smallest details are included. The very hairs of our head are all numbered, and a sparrow cannot fall to the ground unnoticed. We believe then in the providence of God, God who rules and overrules. And this is especially seen in the books of Genesis and the book of Esther. We think of the life history of Joseph. What an amazing record and display of the providential deeds of God. God working out his purposes in this wicked world. So we believe in the providence of God. Secondly, we believe in the providential preservation of the Scriptures because the Scriptures themselves declare that God's truth will be preserved. Take, for example, Psalm 100, which begins with the exhortation, "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands." Why should all nations rejoice? Well, verse 5 tells us, "For the Lord is good, and his truth endureth unto all generations." It's easy to overlook that, isn't it? It's there at the end of Psalm 100. The shortest psalm also tells us to praise the Lord, "For the truth of the Lord endureth forever." The writer of the longest psalm, 119, not only does he tell us that God's word is very pure, in verse 140, but he says in verse 152, "Concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old that thou hast founded them forever." The fact that God's word would remain forever was no new doctrine to the psalmist. He said, "I've known this of old, that thou hast founded thy word forever." Like Isaiah, he knew that although the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of our God shall stand forever, just as the Apostle Peter also testified in New Testament times. Isaiah was told to write his inspired message and note it in a book. I quote, "Note it in the book that it may be for the time to come, forever and ever." Furthermore, through him God promises, I quote, "As for me, this is my covenant with them," the church, saith the Lord, My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and for ever. In other words, the Lord has promised that not only would the true church never be without his spirit, but that it would always be in possession of the true text of his word. Now, God has been pleased to use means to this end. God is a God of means, and he uses chosen instruments to perform his good pleasure. So on a practical level, it may be asked, by what means has the word of God been preserved? This is a relevant and an important question. Interestingly, the first mention of any copying taking place has reference to the Ten Commandments. Moses, filled with indignation at Israel's apostasy, when he came down from the mount, you remember, he broke the two tables upon which the law had been written with the finger of God. As a result, Moses was instructed to make two new tablets, ascend to the mount, and the Lord would inscribe an exact copy. Exodus 34, verse 1. The tables of stone could be broken, but as Christ himself declared, the scriptures cannot be broken. Thus setting a never-to-be-forgotten example of the importance of copying the scriptures as originally given. Copies of God's holy law were needed as the Levites went forth to teach in the cities of Judah. Each king on ascending the throne of Israel was to provide himself with a copy of the law. I quote, and it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life. Deuteronomy 17, verse 18. The godly man in Psalm number 1 meditates on God's word day and night, and the writer of the longest Psalm 119, he speaks of his love, often speaking of his love to God's word. Does this perhaps indicate that copies were available to as many as desired them? Copies then of the original were available, but such was their accuracy, they were regarded, freely regarded, as the law of the Lord. Reverend Malcolm Watts, in his booklet, The Lord Gave the Word, writes, it is clear that great care was taken in copying the scriptures. At first, the priests were responsible for this, but later scribes assumed this role. Those designated as scribes originally had many and various responsibilities. However, as time went on, they tended to concentrate on the work of transcription, and hence a man like Ezra came to be called a scribe of the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. Understandably, the demand for copies of the scriptures became very great. The scribes therefore formed themselves into families or guilds, combining their efforts to ensure the best possible results. Their expertise in this field, together with their profound reverence for the Holy Scripture, meant the production of really excellent copies. It is worthy of note that in the purpose and providence of God, the Jews took greater care of their sacred writings than any other people in the ancient world. In God's remarkable providence, he used the famous Masoretic scribes during the early Christian centuries. These were families of Jewish scholars whose burden was to provide accurate copies of the Hebrew scriptures for the many dispersed communities. Again, I quote a short extract from the Reverend Malcolm Watts. With this in mind, they collected vital information about the text and laid down detailed rules for the proper copying of it. As a result of their labours, we possess today a standard and traditional text. Such care has been taken that the Old Testament text will bear the closest scrutiny. It is of particular interest to note the remarkable testimony of Dr. Robert Dick Wilson, Professor of Semitic Languages and Old Testament Criticism at Princeton Theological Seminary. At the age of 25, Dr. Wilson prayerfully consecrated the rest of his life to the study of the accuracy of the Old Testament text, devoting 15 years to the study of the necessary languages another 15 years on the inspired text itself, and a final 15 to the writing of the results of his previous studies and investigations. He writes, "Now I considered that what was necessary in order to investigate the evidence was, first of all, to know the language in which the evidence is given. So I determined to learn all the languages that throw light upon the Hebrew, all the cognate languages, and also all the languages into which the Bible had been translated down to AD 600, so that I could investigate the text itself. I learned Babylonian, Ethiopic, and Phoenician languages, as well as various Aramaic dialects, until I had mastered 45 languages and dialects in all." End of quote. He went on to examine every Hebrew consonant in the Old Testament, all 1,250,000 of them, meticulously comparing one manuscript with another alongside many and various translations. He further explains, "I then had to classify the results. I prize this form of textual research very highly, for my plan has been to reduce the Old Testament criticism to an absolutely objective science, something which is based on evidence and not on opinion." In 1926, the results of his 45 years' labours were revealed. "I can confirm two vital aspects of the Word of God. Firstly, there is no page of the Old Testament concerning which we need have any doubt. Secondly, we can be absolutely certain we have the text of the Old Testament which Christ and the Apostles had and in existence from the beginning." Above all, Christ the Son of God confirms the confidence he had in the Scriptures, and although only copies were available, he could still say, "Till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Again and again we hear him saying, "It is written." Being painstakingly accurate copies, they were regarded as equally authoritative. Christ reproved the scribes and Pharisees for many things, but he never charged them as having corrupted the text of the Word of God. Christ also informed us that the New Testament revelation will be faithfully recorded and preserved. "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." Through the medium of the Greek language commonly spoken at that time, the writers of the New Testament, in fulfilment of Christ's promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit, were enabled to remember his words and were infallibly guided to complete the Scriptures. The apostles recognized the record of Christ's words in the Gospels and each other's writings as being equally inspired as the Old Testament Scriptures. Finally, John the Apostle was banished on the Isle of Patmos for the sake of God's word, was commanded to write, thus completing the canon of Scripture and fulfilling Isaiah 8 verse 16, "Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples." Apostolic writings were passed around the early New Testament churches. As the gospel spread and new churches formed, thousands of copies were made by those who realized they were handling God's holy word. For this very purpose, Christ had promised, "Behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes." However, as time progressed, heresy started to rear its ugly head. Some who had swerved from the truth took it upon themselves to tamper with the manuscript copies by addition and subtraction, so that in a number of significant passages, the testimony of God's word concerning the person and work of Christ was weakened. Godly church leaders deplored this and exposed such heretical proceedings in their teachings and writings. In time, the purest text prevailed. so that by the late 4th century, the corrupted manuscripts were laid aside, and we find the Church Fathers from Chrysostom onwards universally quoting the traditional text. This text continued to be used and preserved in Byzantium and Asia Minor. We now, in a position, having thought about the inspiration of God's revelation in the scriptures and the providential preservation of those scriptures and the means God has been pleased to employ using the Jewish nation to preserve the Hebrew Old Testament text and using spirit-filled men in the New Testament church to write to provide copies of the New Testament scriptures, we are now in a position to think about the authorized version as the most accurate and faithful translation of the scriptures, and firstly for this reason, that it's based on the best manuscripts. It's based on the best manuscripts. As we've seen, the Old Testament scriptures have been preserved in the Hebrew Masoretic text from which the authorized version was translated. The New Testament translation was based on the Greek received text, often referred to as the Textus Receptus, first published by the foremost scholar of his day, Erasmus, in 1516, using representative manuscripts of the Byzantine or traditional text type. This time-honoured Greek text was also used during the Reformation era to translate the word into other European languages, German, Italian, Spanish, etc. Sadly, over the last 150 years or so, much controversy has arisen over the true New Testament text. At the risk of oversimplifying a complex field of study, we basically have a choice. Either we accept the received text, which can trace its history back to a large number of Greek manuscripts from the Byzantine area and the Antioch region, where at an early period revival was experienced, many believed, the grace of God was manifested, where the apostles taught and were sent forth to spread the word. And you need to look at Acts 11 verses 19 to 26 and also Acts 13 verses 1 to 3 to see the picture. Or, on the other hand, we accept the critical text, or otherwise known as the eclectic text, used today by most modern English translators, which relies heavily on just a small number of manuscripts from Alexandria. Significantly, Acts 6 verse 9 tells us of Alexandrians who opposed the truth, and subsequent history reveals that serious heresies emanated from their city as a result of false teachers, some denying the sacred humanity of Christ and others his true divinity. Not surprisingly, Alexandrian Greek manuscripts reflect the heresies of the day at significant points. Erasmus and others of his era were aware of a vast majority of the Alexandrian readings. That was through the Vatican text that was available, and wisely rejected these Alexandrian readings. For example, he discussed in his notes the issue surrounding the last 12 verses of Mark's Gospel, and included them without hesitation. These verses are either rejected or considered doubtful by many scholars today, yet there is overwhelming support for them in the Greek manuscripts, and they were also alluded to by the apostolic and early church fathers. These include Papias, AD 100, and Irenaeus, AD 180, and Justin Martyr, AD 151, who quotes the last verse of Mark 16 within 50 years of the death of the last apostles. Helpfully, a booklet published by the Trinitarian Bible Society some years ago explains, the great majority of the manuscripts contain the disputed words, but two very ancient copies omit them, that is, the two at the corrupted Alexandrian manuscripts, namely Codex Vaticanus and the Codex Sinaiticus, both of the 4th century. A 19th century scholar examined 21 uncial manuscripts, that's Greek manuscripts written in capital letters, and about 600 curses, that's in lowercase letters, and found these two, just the two Alexandrian ones, at variance with the received text. Now, I think it's important to say this because if you look at many modern translations at the end of Mark's Gospel, the last 12 verses are called into question. Sometimes they're put in brackets, sometimes there's a marginal note which says something like, the best manuscripts omit them, this sort of thing. These so-called best manuscripts are these two Alexandrian ones that have been tampered with and come from an area where heresies were holding sway. It is important to know that Codex Sinaiticus in particular, which with Codex Vaticanus forms the basis of the modern critical text and shows many signs of alteration. The Vatican manuscript disagrees with the received text 7,578 times. The Sinai manuscript disagrees 8,972 times. These two manuscripts disagree between themselves over 3,000 times in the Gospels alone, and yet they are spoken of today as being the oldest and the best. So, our Grand Authorized Version is based on the best manuscripts, on the received texts of the New Testament and the Masoretic texts of the Old Testament. Another example of the faithfulness of the received text and the Authorized Version translation is found in 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, which reads, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." Here is a very clear endorsement of the fundamental truth of Christ's divinity, sadly weakened by most modern Bibles based on the critical text, where the word he or who is used instead of God, making Paul's statement unnecessarily ambiguous. The famous 19th century preacher C.H. Spurgeon makes some interesting comments on this verse in one of his sermons, and I quote, "God was manifest in the flesh. I believe that our version, the Authorized Version, is the correct one. But the fiercest battlings have ever been held over this one sentence. It is asserted that the word theos, God, is a corruption of hos, so that instead of reading God was manifest in the flesh, we should read who was manifest in the flesh. There is very little occasion for fighting about this matter, for if the text does not say God was manifest in the flesh, who does it say was manifest in the flesh? Either man or angel or a devil? Does it tell us that a man was manifest in the flesh? Assuredly, that cannot be its teaching, for every man is manifest in the flesh. And there is no sense in making such a statement concerning any mere man and then calling it a mystery. Was it an angel then? But what angel was ever manifest in the flesh? And if he were, would it be at all a mystery that he should be seen of angels? Is it a wonder for an angel to see an angel? Can it be that a devil was manifest in the flesh? If so, he has been received up into glory, which, let us hope, is not the case. Well, if it was neither a man, nor an angel, nor a devil, who was manifest in the flesh? Surely it must have been God. And so, if the word be not there, the sense must be there, or else nonsense. We believe that if criticism should grind the text mill, it will get out of it no more and no less than the sense expressed by our grand old version. God himself was manifest in the flesh. What a mystery is this? A mystery of mysteries. God the invisible was manifest. Matchless truth. Let the church never fail to set it forth, for it is as essential to the world's salvation that this doctrine of the incarnation be made fully known. In God's providence, a few of the received text readings were historically preserved, mainly in the Latin manuscripts. This would include the passage much disputed today, 1 John 5, verse 7. And by the way, there's a booklet available on the bookstall on this very subject if you're interested in reading further. The text reads, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one." Compelling evidence from the early church fathers caused the reformers to include this openly Trinitarian text. More than 1,000 Latin manuscripts going back to the 5th century include it. Cyprian of Carthage, 208 to 258 AD, makes reference to it, and it is included by Jerome in his Latin Vulgate translation, completed about the turn of the 5th century, about 400 AD. He tells us that he was much attacked by the followers of Arius, who were openly anti-Trinitarian. He was attacked by the Arians for including it, as they rejected his clear scripture testimony and were deliberately excising it from the Greek manuscripts. There is also strong internal evidence for the validity of this verse in the passage of scripture in which it is found. Not only did the framers of the Westminster Confession of Faith include this verse as one of the many proof texts for the doctrine of the Trinity, but highly respected Bible scholars such as Matthew Henry, Robert Louis Dabney, and Dr. Edward Hills, men familiar with the Greek language, have demonstrated that the grammatical structure of the underlying Greek, as well as the context itself, demands its inclusion. The famous reformer John Calvin, aware of the doubts some had cast on this verse, adds his weight to the evidence in its favour by commenting, "The whole of this verse has been by some omitted. Jerome thinks this has happened through design rather than through mistake, and that indeed only on the part of the Latins. But as even the Greek copies do not agree, I dare not assert anything on the subject. Since, however, the passage flows better when this clause is added, and as I see that it is found in the best and most approved copies, I am inclined to receive it as a true reading." The 47 scholars who translated the King James Bible likewise received it as the true reading. So we've noticed the Authorized Version as the most faithful and accurate translation because it's based on the best manuscripts. Secondly, we notice the Authorized Version as being the most faithful and accurate because it employs the best translation method. The best translation method. Each of the learned men, comprising six companies and labouring at Oxford, Cambridge, and Westminster, had a high and unshakable view that the Hebrew and Greek texts they were using were the infallible Word of God. They firmly believed Proverbs 30 verse 5, "Every word of God is pure." This therefore influenced their whole approach to their translation method. Instead of merely translating the thoughts and ideas and concepts found in the original tongues and trying to find English equivalents, that is, the modern dynamic equivalent method, they rather faithfully sought to translate, wherever possible, word for word, otherwise known as formal equivalents. What better way to convey the mind of God than to use the very words he himself inspired? Many examples can be given of the translator's determination to keep as close as possible to the original. Consider the following. First of all, the use of the little word "and" in Genesis chapter 1. You've probably not noticed this, but when you read Genesis chapter 1, you have the little word "and" over 80 times in a passage of just 31 verses. And the translators were faithfully rendering the Hebrew word into English. Many translators today would see this as quite unnecessary. However, the word is intended to highlight the wonder of God's work in creation. It can be illustrated in this way. Supposing you were returning from a shop and you were asked, "What have you purchased today?" And you may say something like this, "Well, I bought bread and milk and eggs. Now, you use the word and in that sentence, but it's hardly noticeable. But supposing you lived in a part of the world where there were great shortages, and the custom was you had to queue up for an hour or two to get provisions, and often when you got to the end of the queue there wasn't much left. But supposing on this particular day you managed to get everything you wanted, and on the way home somebody inquired, "What have you bought today?" And you said, "Bread and milk and eggs." Now, you've said exactly the same things before, but you've used the word "and" in a different way. It's there for emphasis. And that's precisely the use of the word in the original Hebrew. And the translators of our Authorized Version employed this word for the same reason. The Hebrew and Greek scholar E.W. Bullinger writes, "Sometimes this word "and" appears to be redundant. That is to say, as the sense is complete without it, it is added for the sake of emphasis." And you may be interested to notice as you go home, you look at how many chapters in the book of Genesis begin with the word "and." 36 chapters out of 50 begin with the word "and." And in most of them at least, the sentence would read quite grammatically without it. But the idea of the word is to, as it were, to give this ongoing narrative of God's unfolding providence and his dealings with the sons of men. There's a vitality about it. It's keeping you moving onwards in the narrative of the scriptures. So the translators were very careful about the little details that today's scholars think of little importance. Secondly, another example of their attention to detail is the distinction they make between plural and singular pronouns. By 1611, the singular pronouns thee, thou, thy, and thine had fallen out of use in polite speech and been replaced by you. This can be seen by the epistle dedicatory to King James at the front of your Bible, where the king is addressed as you. Thomas Lansbury, who was a professor of English language at Yale University, who died in 1915, he researched the word you and found that it was first used as a singular pronoun as early as the late 13th century. So by 1611, over 300 years later, it was well established in use in polite speech in addressing just one person. However, the King James translators use the older pronouns, thee and thou, and so on the grounds of accuracy and faithfulness to the original, distinguishing the contrast between plural and singular found in the Hebrew and Greek manuscripts. Now, there's a very simple rule. Whenever you come across a pronoun that begins with T, thee, thou, thy, and so on, it's always singular. Whenever you come across a pronoun beginning with Y, ye, you, yours, and so on, it's always plural. It's as simple as that. And the translators gave us this necessary distinction so we can understand who is being spoken to, whether one person or many. So it should not be a matter of indifference, for our understanding and interpretation is affected if the word you is used regardless. For example, you may like to turn to Paul's letter to Philemon, and there's a classic example in this letter of the interchange that there is between the plural and singular pronouns. Paul's letter to Philemon, and you'll notice in the opening verses he sends greetings to Philemon and Apphia and Archippus, as well as the other members of the church, and they're mentioned in verse 2. And then he says, "And to the church in thy house," at the end of verse 2. Thy, of course, is singular, referring to Philemon's house. In the next verse, he says, "Grace to you," that's plural. So he's not just referring to Philemon now, but he's referring to Philemon, of course, and Archippus, and Apphia, and all the members of the church meeting in his house. In the following verse, Paul reverts back to the singular and addresses Philemon alone. "I thank my God, making mention of thee in my prayers. And this follows down to verse 21, where Philemon is addressed individually. But then in verse 22, you find Paul goes back to the plural, but withal, prepare me also a lodging, for I trust through your prayers I shall be given unto you. Paul anticipated by faith that through the prayers of Philemon and also the whole membership of the church, he would be one day found amongst them. There is also further interchange of pronouns in the concluding verses. See, the distinction is there in the original inspired languages. We need to be able to see it in English if we are able to understand clearly who is being addressed. And that's just one example of the important distinction. Of course, when the word you is used all the way through, as in modern translations, the distinction is lost straight away. So on the grounds of accuracy and faithfulness, they used the singular pronoun thee, thou, and so on. Each company of about 8 men individually laboured on a given passage. This would then be discussed and agreed on, followed by one of the team who would read the translation aloud. They were anxious that it not only might be accurate, but that it should read well. You notice at the beginning of your Bible it says, appointed to be read in churches, and that was one of the great intentions of having this translation, a language which fell easily upon the ear, a memorable language as well as being accurate. Employing an exalted form of English, an English that was that conveyed something of the sense and even the flavour and the colour of the original languages. They were anxious that it might not only be accurate, but it should read well. Comments and observations would be followed by changes where necessary. The work would then be passed on to the other 5 companies, and finally, a foremost scholar was chosen from each group to act as a final revision committee. Thus, each word, verse, and chapter was thoroughly examined at least 14 times before being finally issued in printed form in 1611. Through meticulous attention to detail, the result was not the English of the man in the street of that time, but biblical English. It was English that had been influenced by the delicate shades of meaning found in the Hebrew and Greek texts, and painstakingly fashioned into beautiful English of its own, using primarily down-to-earth Anglo-Saxon words, and where possible, words of only 1 or 2 syllables. This has stamped a timelessness upon this translation, making it both memorable and highly regarded as the noblest monument of English prose. More importantly, a divine stamp of approval is clearly seen. As the word has been preached, read, taught, and memorized, and meditated upon throughout the English-speaking world, countless souls have been saved and believers fed with the bread of life sent down from heaven. Just 47 men, gifted with spiritual insight and great scholarly ability, were made a blessing to numerous parts of the world. To borrow a phrase from a very different context, never before has so much been owed by so many to so few. Above all, to God alone be the glory.
Thank Almighty God that we have an accurate and a faithful translation of the Holy Scriptures. Think of a man like William Tyndale, who first translated from the Greek New Testament into English in 1525. William Tyndale said, I would not alter one syllable of God's word against my conscience. And Miles Coverdale, who produced the Coverdale Bible in 1535, he also could write, I have not altered one word. The same is true of the Genevan exiles who translated the Genevan Bible, and the same is true of those godly scholars. Indeed, I would say this, I don't think any other age could furnish it with 47 men of that caliber, with such linguistic capabilities and godliness, to undertake such a translation project as we have in our authorised version. I would like to thank on your behalf Graham Tudor for that lecture, for that talk so informative, and how we need to realise afresh the inspired, the infallible, and the preserved word of the living God. I think of it's a story I've quoted in my book. One of the translators was a man called Richard Kilby, and he was friendly with the Bishop of Lincoln, Bishop Sanderson, I think his name was, and they were friendly with the fisherman Isaac Walton. Some of you know I'm keen on fishing as well. And on one occasion, Isaac Walton was taking Richard Kilby, the translator, and the Bishop Sanderson to Ashbourne in the Dale of the River Dove, where Isaac Walton loved to go trout fishing, and they went for a week to Dovedale in Derbyshire. On the Lord's Day, when they arrived, they went to the local parish church in Ashbourne and sat there in the congregation. The young vicar in the pulpit spent the greater part of his sermon lambasting the late new translation. This was in 1612, 1613, just after the authorised version first been published. And this vicar was criticising it and suggesting that the scholars, the Greek scholars, would have been far better translating this verse this way or that way. And he suggested three ways in which it ought to have been translated. Not knowing, of course, that one of the translators was in his congregation. At the vicarage, after the service, when they were having refreshments, Richard Kilby, the translator, turned to the young vicar and graciously reprimanded him. "I think you would have been far better spending your sermon preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ than criticising the late translation. And as for your three feeble suggestions, we considered all three of those and 13 others besides before we settled on the translation as it now is." And when I hear of young men in the pulpit saying that it would be far better translated this way or that way or the other way, I think that Richard Kilby and the 13 considerable other ways it could have been translated before they settled on the text as now it is. Thank God, my friends, 400 years on, that we still have the most accurate and reliable translation in our mother tongue. Thank you so much, Mr. Tudor, for that talk. Let us now pray. Our gracious Father and our God in heaven, how we thank thee again from the depths of our heart for thy word, which we have in our own mother tongue. We thank thee for the authorised version. We thank thee for those godly men instrumental in the translation of this. We thank thee for their faithfulness, for their diligence, for their persevering labours as they trembled at thy word to give to us in our mother tongue this tremendous translation that has stood the test of time. We thank thee for it. Help us to hide thy word in our hearts, that we sin not against thee. Have mercy upon us, and grant again, O God, that there might be a fresh hearing for the authorised version in our day and in our generation. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, our Heavenly Father, the fellowship and the communion of God, the Holy Ghost, be ours this night and for evermore. Amen.